Well, it's good to see all of you this afternoon on the Lord's Day. It's certainly a joyful day. I look forward to diving into the scriptures with you. I'm just going to open up in a word of prayer, and then we can break up into our two classes. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of gathering on the Lord's Day to look to Christ together, to experience the grace he gives to all, the strength he gives to the weary, Lord, and the joy to look to your word and be fed, be nourished by the truths there today, Lord. I just pray as we break up into our groups, you would minister to our souls, teach us, guide us, and encourage us as we walk and follow after our Savior Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we can get started. For those who've come for the new members class, feel free to exit the sanctuary. That class will be with Pastor Tim, and it'll be just at the rear of the building, my right, your left. So those who've come for the new members class, interested in baptism, our church, or new membership, feel free. You can exit now. And the rest of us will be here in the sanctuary this afternoon to look at the Woke Church Class 4. The Woke Church Class 4. So it's my joy to be back looking at this subject again. We're in our fourth class. Today we've already started looking at major doctrines of the Christian faith that by our assessment have been deviated or have been added to, inserted new variables to by what we've been looking at as the Woke Church. But its underpinnings are, as we've discussed, Marxism, critical race theory, and all those godless ideologies that are wrapped up, that are laced throughout the woke movement, and sadly, the wokeness entering into the evangelical church as well. So our first class, we looked at assessing the woke problem as being one of twisting language. So I want us to look at that subject again today. I want to look at how, again, the woke church is twisting particular elements of Christian language and how they're doing that, and then we'll compare it to Scripture today. So we've already looked at, last class, man and sin. We've got a refresher in biblical theology for what man and sin is, and we compared that up to the Marxist view of man, social groups, different identities, culturally and institutionally. And then we looked at sin, which is what is commonly, I would say, by the woke church, known as racism, or even whiteness. So today I want to kind of add to what we looked at last class doctrinally by looking at the subject of justice today. So if you're taking notes today, I'm going to try and give you those headings and maybe some of the definitions so you can keep track. I'm going to try to give you some major terms that will help you as you do your own research on this. But I want to look at the subject of justice as a biblical doctrine, but as we look at it from the woke perspective, social justice. Social justice. I'm sure many of you will know that terminology. Social justice, it's everywhere in the woke church today. It's really their major mantra. It's their slogan. Social justice. And it's looked at as not a negative thing. So maybe you're unfamiliar with this terminology. Maybe you know a whole lot about social justice. Maybe you just hear about people that are social justice warriors online. Whatever the case is, we're going to look at this subject. We're going to cut it up into pieces. Then we're going to compare it to Scripture. So I'm going to jump right in with the time that we have by starting to define social justice, okay? So we're going to start at what is negative. And then as we progress, we're going to look at what is positive scripturally about justice, okay? So social justice, what are we looking at when we look at social justice? What does it mean? I think Scott David Allen gives us a great definition in his book. And he says, social justice defined this way, deconstructing traditional systems and structures deemed to be oppressive, and redistributing power and resources from oppressors to their victims in the pursuit of equality of outcome. A lot of words there, but I'm going to give you headings so we can cut this up. I want to give it to you again. Deconstructing traditional systems and structures deemed to be oppressive and redistributing power and resources from oppressors to their victims in the pursuit of equality of outcome. Okay? Major terms, let's look at those in part. Now, as we look at social justice, it's going to seem just a hair repetitive from our last class, but that's because what we learned about man and sin has everything to do with how the woke movement applies punishment, applies justice, okay? So some of these are going to be a bit repetitive, but they're so important to put in our minds to get this ideology down pat and see, then how do they come to the conclusions they do? So again, let's cut this up. Let's look at what social justice is and why it's incompatible with biblical justice. The first thing I would point out for you before we get into more detail, what we need to understand is this is a justice fabricated from cultural conclusions. So if you're taking note, write that down. This is a justice that is absolutely fabricated from cultural conclusions. Okay, new conclusions, different conclusions. And that completely alters what is applied as justice within the woke church. So everything that wokeness believes about the necessity for justice and how it's distributed to find its basis in their conclusions. And watch, just watch how different their applications are on this. So again, just a note, we're going to be re-examining in a way some of these terms as we cut this up. So within cultural conclusions, let's look at, firstly, the innocent party. By Scott David Allen's definition, the victims, okay? The innocent party. And for a major heading, I would put it this way. The innocent is the marginalized by outcome, okay? So the innocent party is the marginalized by outcome. What do I mean by that? Those social groups in a society who have been marginalized as a result of systemic oppression and those in charge of it. So this is most commonly identified, as we looked at before, marginalized groups based on cultural identities. Remember last class we looked at that. So based on those contracts such as wealth, mainly wealth and race, huge topics. And then also you have sex and gender identity. There are others as well, but those are the major ones, okay? So these are the marginalized by outcome. Any group of these or others that is unequally marginalized in society is deemed to be oppressed and unjustly treated. But if we just kept it to marginalized, we'd be missing the point. Because it's not just simply marginalized by society, it's marginalized by outcome. Those groups marginalized by outcome. And we looked at this just briefly last class. If there are a large number of poor people, right? Greater number of Aboriginal deaths, not the same diversity in different forms of leadership or hierarchy, disparity of wealth and wealth outcomes, and disparity of opportunity, even in the home, society, it is an injustice. Remember that term, disparity of outcome. We said it last class, we're looking at it again. This is an injustice of racism, sexism, homophobia, oppression, you name it. And more on that, I want to come back and look at that in a moment. But I'm going to read from an article that I found by CTV News. Honestly, it was hard to decide which article to pick because this language is so commonly used. It's even commonly used in medical journals about vaccines and discrimination because of outcomes. But I picked this one because, in my mind, just hits the nail on the head. So this is a Toronto website's article published in June 19th, 2020. It's titled, Why Are Indigenous People in Canada So Much More Likely to Be Shot and Killed by Police? It reads this. Indigenous Canadians are 11 times more likely than non-Indigenous Canadians to be accused of homicide. Indigenous Canadians are 56% more likely to be victims of crime than other Canadians. In 2016, Indigenous Canadians represented 25% of the national male prison population and 35% of the national female prison population. The issues that lead to Indigenous Canadians facing overt representation in the Canadian justice system, hear this, have roots that stretch years, decades, even generations into the past, experts say, and will never be addressed if attention isn't paid to injustices in other parts of the system. It says, the conversation needs to be about systemic racism and the continued colonial constructs that set up too many of these highly dangerous encounters. Okay? I mean, we are all going to come at perspectives, well, not perspectives, we're all going to come at situations of imprisonment, drug abuse, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want to assess the sincerity that this article has and where it just goes absolutely wrong in its assumptions. But just focus on the picture that I'm getting when we're looking at the victim or the innocent party here. The outcome, and that's it. No real other facts represented. The outcome determines the oppression. Okay? Just the differences of numbers. This leads, again, to our next point. So I'm going to give you that picture. We'll move on a little bit here to the second, which is I want to look at the guilty party or the oppressor party when we're looking at social justice. So we looked at the victim, and this is the title, again, I want you to write down if you're taking notes. The guilty is the institutionally and successively oppressive. I'm going to define that in detail, but the guilty party is the institutionally and successively oppressive party. So those institutions and persons that perpetuate this type of marginalization that we just looked at, one by implication, police forces, right? Institutions of authority, healthcare, you might add, education systems, civil justice, right? Even the article said that was a problem. Even our law is based in racial inequality. Those are the guilty party. This is the oppressor. So every system and every structure where there are institutions of authority here that have this type of marginalization or where they see this kind of disparity of outcome is oppressive. It is oppressive. It is an oppressive party. And most commonly, the marginalization is, as we looked at last class, to be understood as being founded upon racism. And that's the sin that we looked at last class. So for those that are a part of this structure that are not marginalized by outcome that benefit, right, in any way from these structures are the problem. If they're the beneficiaries of institutions of oppression, right, whether it be any of those that I already listed or those who have been around for a while and have been apparently formed out of past oppression, they are privileged. I'm sure you've heard that term before. That's another aspect of inherent sin within the woke movement. If you're a part of this, if you benefit from these institutions, you are the problem. Because by nature, you benefit, you perpetuate this oppression by participation, and they are the guilty party. Now, I want to look at what the woke church, the woke movement, is assuming here, that there's two aspects to this type of being guilty or being in the guilty party. A past and present implication. Okay? A past and present aspect. Because whether or not you participated in previous generations of injustice, even if they were, right? If you are the so-called beneficiary of these institutions, you bear the guilt of participating because you support those systems. Right? Because if by their understanding they have got to where they are by past racism, well, you've inherited that based upon previous sin, you're part of the evil, you're part of the guilty party by not opposing them. Right? Notice from the article, the language even gave that the current Canadian justice system has racist, oppressive roots that stretch into the past. And the word was a continued colonial construct. Right? So today in Western civilization, in Calgary, right, if you're a part or you contribute to any of these institutions, whether it be education and or healthcare or prison systems or anything, if there's a disparity of outcome, you are part of the problem. And especially if you're white, we looked at it again last class, then you inherit that ancestral sin. Right? You bear the guilt and condemnation of that. You are an oppressor. Now, it's quite grieving when you look at some of the language of evangelicals who have begun to adopt this thinking. And I have a quote that just gives us the beginnings of that, which is quite scary. From Thabiti Anya Bwile, I'm pronouncing his name right. He's a pastor in Washington and a council member on the Gospel Coalition. He writes this, taking where we would see the application. He says, "My white neighbors and Christian brethren can start by at least saying their parents and grandparents and this country are complicit in murdering a man who only preached love and justice. I'm saying the entire society killed Dr. King." And so by implication, this application to the church, this need for repentance, this you are an oppressive party, because if you're part of these institutions, if you benefit in any way, then you bear the blame of past racism, of past oppression. And this is what it comes down to, why we're all confused when we hear this application, is I have to pay reparations? It's hard to understand how they've gotten to these conclusions, but it's based upon the woke system's understanding of, again, who is the victim, right? And who is the oppressor? And then how do we get to justice? And this pastor has already made an application of justice, and he's one of those who support reparations and repentance for white people. But I want to look at this. If you're supporting part of these cultural systems of oppression, you're complicit. I just want to narrow that down. Now, I want to take that application. Let's look at one other aspect here as we assess social justice and its parts. The justice then, okay? So we looked at the victim. We looked at the oppressor or the guilty party. Now I want to look at how justice then must be applied. And again, this is my heading if you're writing these down. Societal breakdown and redistribution. Okay? So therefore, the justice that must be applied is a societal breakdown and redistribution. Let's look at this. Breaking down every system, every institution, law, education, family, government, etc., etc., because they're all oppressively flawed to the core. Racism, sexism, homophobia, that's all embedded in every one of these institutions based upon what we've seen as disparity of outcome. You got to break it right down. And if you read the so-called, I guess you could call it a confession of Black Lives Matter on their website, they declare just that, a radical destruction of even the nuclear family. That's one of their motives. So this is, as I mentioned, seen in restructuring the family, breaking it down, starting from scratch, sexuality, destroy it, let's build it from the ground up, defund the police, and reorganize distribution of wealth. This is the application. This is where social justice comes in. Because the purpose that they have in mind is to create what they call equality by, again, redistribution of resources. Redistribution of what they say is privilege, right? Put that privilege in the hands of everyone. Make sure everybody gets the same. No more oppression then. If everybody has the same, then we're on equal footing. Kind of give a silly example, as that's been pushed even in the past for children's sports and school. Give everybody a reward. Everybody's a winner. And it's sort of a silly example, but it's quite similar to what we see the application of social justice being here. So, the justice is taking from the perpetrators of injustice. Those are implicit, those who are white, implicit in racism in the past, based upon these Marxist conclusions. Take from them, take from the oppressor, who have benefited from their ancestral sin, right? Their ancestors' guilty sin, even if it was, and then equalizing it with others. So that has at its goal, once you radically deconstruct every institution, equality. Oppressive institutions removed, reformed, and the oppressor put in his place. Now, this is difficult. This is a difficult subject when we look at social justice, because as I've looked at this, much of the woke church's discussion starts on what I would call a common sincerity. A common sincerity, because most leaders, even in the church, before they come to these conclusions, they say things like, the Bible talks about justice more than a whole lot of other subjects, right? The Christians should be all about justice. God is about justice. Quoting texts, and I've wrote some down here, like Amos 5:24. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You have Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Right? No one's arguing with that, but this comes at the forefront, and then all these other variables are introduced. And even lastly, Proverbs 28:5. I could quote tons, but just picked a few. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Right? And so texts like this are put out. Hey, even some pastors have said, Google justice. You need to go home and you need to study your Bible and see how much it talks about justice. And there's not really any conversation about, well, what is justice? Just look at how much the Bible talks about it. Therefore, we got to do stuff like this. And it's radically different conclusions from Scripture. So if the Bible speaks so much on justice, right? Well, then what's wrong with this view, this social justice view of how we're looking for, whether it be punishment or encouragement for those who are righteous? What's wrong with it? And I want to argue, I'm sure you do as well, that it is radically incompatible with Scripture. Radically incompatible with a biblical standard of justice. And I want to look at Scripture together with you and give you some points that you can hold on to when you're thinking about this subject and for your own meditation and defense. First point, it is totally incompatible because biblical justice is impartial. Okay? Biblical justice is impartial. And again, I just want to backstep, right? Those texts that we looked at, they're right. There's a place for justice, a place to defend the oppressed, for the widows, for the orphan, and those who have been brought by that situation because of injustice. But let's look at what biblical justice actually is. So again, it's impartial. Take your Bibles. Let's look at Leviticus 19:15. If there's a text that you really want to just put before your eyes more than ever on the subject of social justice, underline this one in your Bible. Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." So justice is to be performed without any partiality to one side or the other. Right? People are not, biblically speaking, not to be punished on the basis of what social justice really is personal bias. Personal bias. They're simply judged based upon what they have done. Biblically, they should be judged based upon what they have done with no partiality, no leaning to one side or the other. You have texts like Acts 10:34, where Peter's even saying, truly understand that God shows no partiality as he preaches the gospel. Right? But biblical justice is, because God is, no respecter of persons. Right? There's no impartiality, there's no weighing, there's no personal bias, it's simply what you have done. And even as we look at this text in Leviticus, you could say that it deals with the sinful tendency that judges, that sinful men have, to lean on one side or lean on the other side because of personal benefit, right? Whether it be that the poor are greater in number. Have you seen Absalom play on that? He's outside the gate, right? Talking to others coming in and being partial in justice, or to lean on the side of the rich and take advantage of the poor, right? Not give them right justice because you benefit and you make even more money. So it assumes sinful partiality, but I would say wokeness, social justice, is absolutely partial. Absolutely partial. Because it is what it seeks to condemn. It's partial, because whether or not you've committed said crime, said actual racism, if you have benefited from society, if you're more wealthy than others, maybe of Aboriginal descent, or you have more access, or maybe not more access, rather, but a higher education. By nature, you have benefited from a racist society. And so it doesn't really matter what sin you commit, per se. That sin is associated with you. It's imputed to you. You are a part of the oppressive party. You are guilty. And so justice in this social justice movement, in the woke church movement even, unfortunately, is given based upon presuppositions about what category you fit into. And so it's by nature incredibly partial. Now, I want to clarify, even as we look at this text is protecting those who have actually suffered oppression, right? Those who have actually suffered oppression, not by social justice's definition, its skewed understanding of who we are by nature, but it protects those who would be abused as a result of evil in the court or in other places, as a result of theft, discrimination, having no representation, or having representation taken away. And this text is in place to ensure that justice is given for what is actually deserved, okay? Based upon a case-to-case basis, not from their ancestors, not from a different generation. And that leads to my next point. So firstly, I said biblical justice is impartial. Secondly, biblical justice is individual. It is individual. It's on an individual basis. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verses 27 to 30. So Jeremiah 31, 27 to 30. Listen to this language. It's so important. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Right? Jeremiah is correcting a false perpetuated view from texts like, I believe it's Exodus 34, when the Lord passed before Moses and explained his character and said, you know, delivering sin to the next generation of father's children, and their children. Even in that time, a view started to become perpetuated that rather than having previous sin play a part or be around future generations, but more exposed to sin, it was actually imputed. So the next generation had on their back the sins of their fathers, and Jeremiah is correcting that, just like it says. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. So there's no room here for a successive forensic, you could say a judicial guilt passed on to following generations. The next generation is not responsible for previous sin. Each individual is going to answer for his own sin. Now, to clarify, there are obvious implications from other texts in the Bible that there are long-term effects for sin. Long-term effects that are generational. So we've seen that in David. It affects his children, his family. But is it imputed to his children? Well, of course not. It is individual. It's not successive. Or for that matter, you could even say applied to a corporate group, a social identity, or even a means to just reallocate and replace privilege and funds and wealth. So you don't punish a whole group of people for a different group or a different person's sin. And we see this all throughout the text of Scripture correcting this. It's the same in civil laws of the Old Testament. Right, when punishment required equal restitution individually, right? And in the Old Testament, that punishment was given in the context of the nation state of Israel. But as we go into the New Testament, we have texts like Romans 13 making it clear that the government is now the servant of God, the distributor of justice, carrying out, as it says in Romans 13, God's wrath on who? The wrongdoer, yes, the evildoer, the individual evildoer. You even have Matthew 16:27, where it says Jesus is going to come again with his angels in the glory of his Father and repay each person according to what he has done. This couldn't be more clear. And so that means it's, even just to add another aspect to the individuality of justice, it is retributive or retributive. Follows a retributive principle. Each is going to receive according to his deeds and his deeds alone. And as we think of the future judgment of God, it's in accords with the party offended. It's perfect justice. And even we looked in the Old Testament where it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, for those judicial parties to execute justice. So as we draw near to the end of the class, that gives us a picture of, just a brief picture, of what we're looking at when we look at the social justice movement and everything that's wrapped up in this collective view of justice in a society based upon systems, institutional sin, and always qualified by disparity of outcome. And I challenge you, go, if you can bear it, Go home, look at YouTube, type in systematic racism, Calgary Global News, CTV. Watch a little clip of how this is presented in society. You won't have some of the facts. There's no real thought to, hey, how has welfare affected people, or, you know, personal responsibility, or any of those things. But you have these main highlighted terms, right? More Aboriginals die. None of us are rejoicing over death, brothers and sisters. But as we look at this subject, where are these views? Where are these applications formed from? Well, not real justice. Not individual justice. Not impartial justice. So a few takeaways, just a few applications for us as we meditate on social justice, as we meditate on what's right about biblical justice, what's wrong with the woke church's adaptation of this understanding of justice as it applies to the evangelical church. This one kind of goes right to our home. First one, guard our hearts. Guard your hearts, guard our hearts from desiring deconstruction. Guard our hearts from desiring deconstruction. What I mean is corruption, even when it is genuine, does not necessitate deconstruction. Right? Even where there is fault, even where there is evil, And we, I mean, tell me, right? We have experienced part of this, right? As a church, we have seen the long arm, the corrupt arm of the law and its hand in Christ's church, right? But we shouldn't remove authorities, police, because they mess up, right? Because there is sin, because there is wrong things. Certainly we're going to. We have a voice, the church, to speak to injustices, to call out sin. But because we experience sin, injustice, we've got to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater when we look at authority structures that God has put in place. Right? If you find your heart saying, yeah, defund them. Oh, wait a sec. Right? That is what by nature the social justice movement trumpets. Get rid of institutions. But the Christians are saying, well, we'll call them to account. We'll hold them to the standard of Scripture. And the only restructuring that's going to take place is a re-look at God's law and the Bible and how we form authority. But authorities are appointed by God to restrain and punish evil. And they are a means to do that. And so we need them biblically. So just to guard our hearts from pushing things farther than maybe we mean to. Second point, be gracious and biblical. Really simple application. Be gracious and biblical. When we think of the subject of social justice, we should be really seasoned with salt on this issue. Because if there's something I've learned about this whole social justice movement, it is hard to understand. It is hard to put your finger on where you see all of its little seeping little tentacles in the church or even in our society. And most are not acquainted with the movement's inner workings, with how that looks and what exactly are all the different aspects of social justice, and a lot in the church as well. I have a little bit of a different application for leaders than I do congregants, but at the same time, some have come to these convictions as a result of uninformed sincerity, okay? Uninformed sincerity. And so I think when many hear of tragedies, right? Tragedies of death, drug abuse, and they hear what's trumpeted from our culture, the injustices that go back, they say, yeah, that's right. Slavery was racist, it was wrong, it was sinful. It was a tragedy. And they might be brought along to adopt some of the language of the social justice movement without actually understanding. And so certainly we want to be a kind biblical voice of direction to our society and to the church. We need to be a biblical voice nonetheless. We need to not stray. But I would say in general there are many who aren't actually sure what they mean by this type of justice. And so we should be a gracious biblical voice. And I would argue the help for those who are truly in need. If there's one thing that I've seen about our society and social justice is that the whole welfare state idea of Canada is really a prostitution of biblical charity. Right? I've heard that language used before. Right? It's actually the sphere of the church's responsibility to care, in many ways, for the weak and the actually oppressed. Right? And so even as a church, when we look at this, we have a role to play in caring for those who are actually oppressed. And when you do oppose social justice, if you get pushback, remember, you are not against justice. Right? You are for justice. You are for a right biblical justice. The confusion in our day is you'll face much of the language that says, no, you're not. But we should be biblical. We should know our Bibles. We should be laced in that teaching and be able to respond with clarity and graciousness. Last point, consider the justice of God. Right? As we talk about justice from a biblical framework, when there are problems, keep in mind, when there is oppression, where there are problems in society, God has a final judgment, right? Even when those who are tasked with justice fail, right? We can rest easy because God has the final word. God has the highest court. He's going to judge. His throne is established in judgment, as we see in the Psalms. So God God will ultimately prevail, even if it's over the injustice of the woke movement and how that applies to us and what we're called to do by force even. But nonetheless, God has the final word for justice, and he is not partial. And he is also a fortress for those who are actually oppressed. God is a safe place. God is a home, a security for those who have experienced oppression, those who have experienced theft, wrongdoing, no representation, evil at the hands of, even if it may be, those in power. So run to the Lord. There are genuinely hurt people, and we don't want to brush that off. There are genuinely oppressed people in the world that the Christian church, that us, the church, that we have a unique voice, we have a unique hand to go out and to care for. And the justice of God, brothers and sisters, ultimately, when we articulate it, should lead us into the gospel, right? The justice of God has at its root a directional arrow to Christ at Calvary, right? And how we can speak into these problems, speak into this evil, to even take down the legs of this entire woke perversion within the church is a looking back to the Christian gospel, a real understanding of justice and what Christ has done. And in this world where there are hurting people, that's the solution, is what Christ accomplished, because all of us do deserve the justice bar of God. God is just. He cannot forgive if justice is not done. And that's what the cross brings us to as a picture. So even as we look at justice, as we think about the justice bar of God, we should think likewise about evangelism. We should think likewise about preaching the gospel. And every implication that true justice leads us to in Christ. So this is where I'll finish for our subject on justice. Next class, we'll look at another doctrine of the Christian faith and how the woke church might have, well, has strayed from that topic. And if you have any questions from today's discussion on social justice and biblical justice, please talk to me. I'd love to give you more notes or resources on the subject. So with that, I'll close in prayer, and we can be free to fellowship before our worship service begins. Father, we rejoice that you have the final word in justice. You, and to you alone, belongs the highest court. God, every evil deed will be dealt with. Your church, your name, the name of Christ will be vindicated. Lord, even as we think of that bar of justice, the hell that awaits the wicked, we're not deserving of what you've given us. I pray that you would stimulate us to evangelism, stimulate us to speak gospel truth into the lives of those who are in the dominion of sin. God, and I do pray that you would tear down the foundations of this woke movement, that you would equip your people in this generation with biblical awareness, God, in articulation, to be those who hold up the standard of justice, which is your word. God, I pray that we would love it. I pray that we'd be caring and kind to those who have sincerely adopted this, and we'd be clear in the face of the enemy who seeks to tear the gospel down with these understandings. Lord, defend us. Give us strength as we fight in a generation of wickedness. But Lord, help us to have eyes to eternity, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.